Welcoming him, having his spirit poured into us. He is the Eitz Chaim, the tree of life. We eat of him, take part of him. His life's in us, we'll live forever. We will live forever. Not because we're good or pious, although he will make us that. Long or short, he will transform us so that we'll be fit to live in his world. But I can't imagine anything living unless the living one is in them. The only way I could accept people living in hell forever is if Jesus isn't there with them. Anyway, I know this will offend some of you a lot, and if you'd like to hear talk about it some more and correct my doctrines on this, I didn't expect to get into all that, but I thought I was just trying to be faithful. Yes, ma'am. I don't think he's there, no. No, I think he went there, but I don't think he's there anymore.
Is it possible it's just the souls there in hell burning for their punishment?
No. Well, you can think that if you like. See, that's the alternative you have. You either have to say they'll be in pain until they repent. In other words, that there is hope beyond this life for you to enter into the kingdom of God. That is one possibility that people have developed. And I don't see anything in the Bible that teaches that, Old or New Testament. It is appointed unto man once to die, after that is the judgment. This is the life we've got. We will get all the light we need in this life to make our decisions. No human being in this world will fail to receive the light from the light of the world, Yeshua, somewhere, sometime in his life, in jungles, primitive peoples, in dying moments. The Good Shepherd will come to people and will shine light. What we do with light is up to us. But we should never question that all human life will have light in this world. So that's why I lean toward the other thing. That's why some people have leaned the other way. They say, well, they'll get chances, you know. That I don't personally see, you know.
The way I see it, I think God says we're given God.
Yes.
And that eventually there is a possibility that people will suffer and eventually go to heaven.
Well, that's a possible that some people have thought. Mine is a little different, but I understand that possibility. I just don't see much warrant in the scripture for that. It's a pious sentiment and a hope. My feeling would be, If you leave this world without the living one in you, you're gone.
It's hard for me to believe that. Okay? Let's say the Jewish faith.
Yes.
Not involved in this particular group, okay?
Yes.
They believe in God. So strong,
yes.
And they die.
Yes.
Heaven,
pardon me? Now, if you're asking what happens to individual people, I haven't got the faintest idea whether they are Christians, Jews, or Muslims.
As long as they believe in God and they're good, don't you think?
God will be the judge. God will be the judge on whether we have life in us. No, God will be the judge. I'm not the judge. I have to know for sure that I have life in me. And I know that the judge of all the earth will never do wrong. I have no question about trusting the goodness of God. God is incapable of doing anything evil, anything that's unfair. That God desires the salvation of all human life more than I could ever do that. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel tells us. He delights that all who live should believe in him. And he will do all that is possible to make that happen for all human life. I do believe, however, and I have to add that, Yeshua said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, whatever that may mean, and I don't really want to get into that one extensively, but I would say whatever that means is that if any of us, wind up in Olam Haba, in the world to come, it will be because of Yeshua, not because of our piety or because we lived up to the light we had. He is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the light. No one comes to the Father except through him. If any of us make it into the home of the Father, into heavenly mansions, it'll be because he brought us there. Something he did, forgave our sins, cleansed the path for us, brought us into the eternal home. So I have a great faith for that. I don't know where people are at, Aborigines, people who've never heard, people who can't believe because of terrible persecutions. I'm not sure about all that. But I know no one, Christians, what we call Christians, you know, I never use that term, I don't like to use it too much, but for your sake, I can't use longhand all the time. So I'll say Christians, Jews, and Muslims, okay? None of us are going to enter it because we're living up to the light we have. Every human life has more light than we can ever live up to. I am certainly not living up to the light I have. I'll tell you that right now. Unless you include with that light the cry for mercy and forgiveness. That God, I need mercy, forgiveness, or I'll never make it into your world. The name of the mercy of God is Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the outpoured mercy of God. So it's possible for all people. I have no question about the outstretched arms of God, but I know it will be because of what Yeshua does. It's because he came, and it's because he died, and because atonement was made for the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the light of the world, is Yeshua. Because of that, there is hope for all human life to enter God's world. We are responsible here for our decisions, for our responses, our cries to God for mercy. Every human life ought to know that unless God is merciful and forgives us, if God doesn't find a way for any of us, none of us would live in his world. And the way is Yeshua himself. So that would be sort of, this is extemporaneous, by the way. This is not a prepared thing. But it is something I've thought about for a lot of years, obviously. It's not just off the top of my head. It's something I have thought about for a long time. If you have any more questions, take questions tonight instead of going on. It's okay with me. I don't care. Art, is it?
Al.
Yes, Al. I'm sorry. I got the A right.
Pascal.
Yes.
Many of the fundamentalist Christians that do not believe in predestination like Calvinists, they believe only faith saves you.
Yes.
Is that more or less what you're saying?
Well, I don't want, again, I think we...
Faith that saves us?
No, it's Jesus.
But faith in Jesus?
Ah, see, but make sure you get that one first. Faith doesn't save us, grace doesn't save us, justification doesn't save us, repentance doesn't save us, piety doesn't save us, Yeshua HaMashiach save us, Jesus the Messiah. There's not enough faith in me to save myself, there's not enough piety. He is the way that I'll be saved.
One doesn't know Jesus in Tibet, the mountains of
That's the
Tibet.
Point I'm making, that's the point I'm making, Al. He will be saved. If he is saved, and I have to say it that way as I do for all human life, if he is saved, it will be because of two things. One, it will be because of Jesus, known or unknown by him, because no man can walk into the presence of the Holy One unless there has been atonement made for his sins. We don't believe that. We don't understand that. But that is what the whole message of Mashiach is about. Why are we outside the garden? Why do we die? Why is there the disease? Is it just that we're finite? We're fallen. We're sinful. And to restore to us eternal life, something must be done with our separation from God. That must be atoned for. And a bridge must be created. So I believe Yeshua is that bridge. For people in foreign cultures, that's in the hands of God. If they make it, it'll be because of Jesus, and their response in this respect, whatever light they have about God, whatever light they have about God, they know they are not living up to it. It's not that they're living up to it. They know they're not. And they are saying, Babu Babu, or whoever they are calling out to, have mercy on me. Forgive me. Bring me into your palaces. I'm never going to make it unless you do something. I can't do it. Any human life that says that anywhere, there will be help from God. If it's in worlds where Yeshua is not known, he is going to reach out to them. Something will go on there. But for us, it's the same thing. That is the way we enter it. That's why I don't want to limit it to the statement of just faith, because that's a misunderstood. It means just like believism or something like that. I don't know. Faith, obedience, trust, confidence, holding on to, all of that's involved in what the Hebrew means by ma'amin, to believe, or the Greek means by pistuo. Much more than just intellectual assent. Does that answer it at all, Al? Or give you something to chew on? Give you something to chew on.
I have to tell you, coming out of like the Catholic Church and Aquinas,
yeah,
where things are black and white.
Right.
You're like a little shades of gray.
Well, I hope I'm not on what is essential.
I hope I'm not.
I think I've told you last time that for me, Jesus towers above all philosophers, religions, churches.
You're clear about Jesus, but you're not clear on why we choose Jesus.
Oh, yeah. If we don't choose him, we don't have life.
Well, how do we know if we choose Jesus, or why?
Oh, you can know that. If you would, you know, I have three more lectures. There's a statement in Hebrew. There's a man who came to a rabbi once and asked him to teach him everything about God while he stood on one foot. It's called Al Rega Rachat. As long as I can stand on one foot, tell me everything you want, you know, a crash course in God. So the one rabbi drove him away. So get out of here, what's the matter with you? You can't get a crash course in God. So another one came to another rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, and he said to Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, I don't have a lot of time, you know, teach me everything you can about God while I'm standing, as long as I can stand on one foot. So Hillel, who was a kind man, Shammai wasn't, Hillel said, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever is hateful to you, don't do to somebody else, and love God. Got it? That's the crash course. Now, what happens if you can't do it? This is another question. What happens if I can't love God? Sure, we have to receive him. We have to have his life in us. That's a long story, too. Philip.
How is Plato going to get eternal life since he lived before Jesus was born?
The death of Yeshua reaches back. That's what is called his descent into hell is about. Passages that talk about that. No human life before him, I believe, Jewish or Greek or any life, entered heaven.
How do you get that?
But the death of Yeshua opens up the gates.
So he apparently appears as someone other than Yeshua.
No.
Different people.
No. I don't know how he appears to other people. All I know is that he is the way of life. I have no idea how he appears, but what it teaches in the New Testament is that no life, apart from what Yeshua did for it, before he came, or since, or after, will enter heaven apart from him. So I have confidence that whatever has gone on before, among Jewish people, among Plato, all these guys, whatever.
Well, could Buddha be Yeshua?
Why not? Buddha couldn't be Yeshua, because Buddha said he wasn't. See, if you ask Buddha, are you the light of the world, he'd have said, silly, what's the matter? You're really dumb. You need to be enlightened. I'm not the light of the world. Buddha, are you God's presence with us? There is no God, Buddha would say. If you would have asked anybody in history, anybody, Moses, Isaiah, Plato, Hindu teachers, are you the light of the world? Are you the life of the world? Are you God with us? If you'd asked Muhammad that, he'd have cut off your head. Only one person in the whole history of the race ever came and said that he was the light of the world, that he was God with us.
Well, so how would Plato interact with him to achieve this?
Well, you mean, that's a long story, Philip. If he is the living presence of God with us, he is the eternal Word of God, isn't he? He always was, always is, and always will be. He has no beginning and end. Every true perception of him prior to his coming on earth. That's what it says. He said that. Yeshua said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And before Abraham was, I am. Yes. Okay, well, then, I Al Rega Rachat, I can't do everything tonight. On one foot, I can't answer all the great mysteries. You know, I may not ever be able to answer them, but I'll tell you one thing, I can't answer them all one night. I think the main thing that the New Testament message tries to teach us, and that the Old Testament points to, is that someone is going to come, someone is going to come who will open the doors of Gan Eden, who will restore to us eternal life, who will forgive us, who will reunite us with God. And I think that is the consistent hope. That is the messianic hope of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's why it ends pointing away from itself, saying that eternal life is not here. Eternal life is not in Tanakh, and point away to a future one who is to come. That is the whole great hope of the Old Testament, if you know it. Even the rabbis would tell you that the Old Testament is an incomplete book, that it must have a completion to it, that it points towards something beyond its pages, that life is not found within it. Life is only through union with God, and that the book points beyond itself to a future act of God, a future coming. Sometimes it sounds like God himself is coming in Tanakh. Oh God, that you would tear the heavens and come down. Oh Jerusalem, get up onto a high mountain and say what? Behold, your what? God is coming to you. Not a Messiah. God is coming to you. A child will be born who is called what? Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Pele, Yoetz, Wonderful, Counselor, El Gibor, the Mighty God, Avi Ad, the Everlasting Father, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. It's an awesome statement. It's a crazy statement. A child that's born and a son that's given, whose name is the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. The Old Testament doesn't always give you a road map, you know, to say, oh, these are the marks, this is what it's going to be like. There you great king, sometimes sounds like a weak servant, sometimes sounds like God with us, sometimes sounds like a despised and rejected one. The rabbis understood that paradox, used to talk about it all the time. What will the Messiah be like when he comes? A poor, humble man, as it says in Zechariah. He will come to us lowly and riding upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Another rabbi would say, no. He'll come like a king on the clouds of heaven, as it says in Daniel 7. He will come, the great Son of Man from the Ancient of Days, on the clouds of heaven. So no, is he going to come like a poor man? Is he going to come like a king? You wait to see, how does he come? Is it possible a king could come like a poor man? Is it possible the light of the world could be born into a humble family? We'll have to wait and see. But the wait and see part is the great part of the Old Testament, isn't it? That someone is coming. Something's going to happen. This is not the last act, nor is it complete in itself. But look away. Read what you can and then look for someone to come. Look for someone to come. That is our hope. That was the great messianic hope. Started in the garden, though. Someone had to come, seed of woman, something, to restore us to God, restore us to life, forgive us, live inside of us, be eternal one in us. Anyway, any other questions? Listen, you don't want me to go on anymore. It's been going on for an hour now.
Just a quick one.
Ask questions tonight. Fine. That's nice.
But anyhow,
I'd rather do that.
In the garden.
Yeah.
Trying to straighten something out in my own mind. I understand that Adam and Eve were able to eat from the tree of life.
Yeah, they could eat from.
As long as they were with God.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And once they fell.
Then they're barred.
Access to that was no longer.
No longer. If you read the book of Revelation, the last chapter is the book of Revelation, guess what's living there? The tree of life, Eitz Chaim, you eat of it, you know. Symbolic picture. That now we will be in a world where we have access to eternal life forever. Because the Eternal One is in us. Yeshua is in us. The life of God, the living water, the bread from heaven, feeds us, sustains us, enables us to live in this world, brings us into the presence of God Himself. Thank you, thank you.
why went to Seder?
Yeah, yeah.
And,
not quite.
why is it that the rabbis teach the teenagers or younger, they seem to project a different kind of story about the garden. That, you know, the tree is no longer available, you're thrown out, but there was no reason. That it was just a story. With no reasoning behind it, no
mindset. Well, I don't know how to answer that, Morris, because
right.
There are many.
Some sort of,
you know, I say with two Jews, there are three's opinions, three opinions. You know.
Okay, to keep one in ignorance, because
well,
I felt that throughout these years, and then when I came to the realization that there was a Mashiach and that he was Jesus, then I began to resent my Hebrew education.
Really?
Because there was deception. My perception was deception.
Yes.
That was it.
Well.
But anyhow, that's.
Yeah. I don't know. You read for yourself. It's all in there. when Jesus came, one of the things that often happened is that people thought, there was a great passage that Jesus gave once to the rabbis, who were not his enemies, but who also he wanted to see enter God's world. And he told them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which bear witness to me, and you refuse to come to me to have life. See, the greatest statement I know of that tells me life is not in the scriptures comes from Yeshua himself. They point to him. They bear witness to him. But coming to him is what gives us life. Okay, do you have any more questions? Yeah, I don't know your name, sir. Sure. Yes.
They want to know because they want to know why do you feel so good, why are you reacting and all those things. And it has a lot to do with faith and belief. If I'm right, look what I'm getting. If I'm wrong, what does it matter?
Yes.
But if I'm right, man, eternity is a long time.
Yep. There was a philosopher that gave that, a man named Pascal, called Pascal's Wager. You ever hear Pascal's Wager?
No.
You know who Pascal is? Very famous man. Pascal was a brilliant man who invented the first calculator. Yeah, adding machine. Not battery driven. He was in the 1600s. Huh? No, like an adding machine calculator.
With wheels.
Did you know? Yeah. In fact, a lot of you are into computers. You know about Pascal language. That's named after him, Blaise Pascal. There's a law in physics called Pascal's Law, which has to do with the movement of fluids and vacuums. It was invented by this man, Pascal. Very, very wise man. And lived a wild life for a long period of time and had a direct mystical experience of God and became a follower of Jesus. And then spent much of his life trying to encourage people to follow him. And one of the things he gave, he's very famous for in philosophy, is what's called Pascal's Wager, which is a form of what you've said. that there's too much evidence to deny the existence of God, but not enough to convince you. But you can't not remain undecided. Not to decide is to decide. So you have to make a bet. What do you mean you have to make a bet? You can bet that God exists or that God doesn't exist and live that way. And that was the kicker with Pascal. It wasn't just that you bet with your head, but you bet that God exists or that God doesn't exist, and you live as if he exists or you live as if he doesn't exist. That's your bet. Well, how are you going to decide? The evidence is pretty equal. It isn't that there isn't any evidence for his existence, but the evidence does not force you. And so the evidence is fairly like that. There's enough for you to believe, but enough for you also to have questions. But you cannot remain in that situation, so you must take the bet. You've got to bet. Okay, so you bet. What do you bet? So what if you bet that God doesn't exist and you live that way and God doesn't exist? So you win what? You die. There's a hole in the ground. So what you win is what you got through life. You do win the bet, but you'll never know it because you died. Okay. Suppose you bet that God exists and you live as if God exists and he doesn't. What happens then? Well, you die too, and you'll never know it. You may have given up a few things in life to live for God, but all in all, it's not a bad life. What if you bet that God exists and live that way, and he does? Then you have eternal life. Then you have eternal bliss. If you have lived as if God exists. What if you bet that God doesn't exist and live that way, and he does? At the best, you get my story. At the best, you non-exist. At the worst, you get your story. Eternal hell. So he says, take the bet. Be a fool to bet some other way. But remember, it's to bet that God lives and act as he does. That means to say prayers, to reach out to him, to read words from him. Pascal promised that if you did that, you would find life from God. You would not wait till the end. But that if you act on it and live that way, God will make himself known to you. That's your promise. That's the promise to a lot of people. That you live that way, act that way, God will come to you. God will make himself known. Jesus told people that when they asked him, how do we know you're telling us the truth? How do we know your words are from God or not? Jesus says, anybody who is willing to do the will of my Father, to act on it, will know the truth, will know it. So that's Pascal's famous wager. He wrote a book called Pensées, Thoughts. Yeah, it's a very famous book, and it has a lot of things in it. Yes, David?
Going back to the hell thing.
Oh, it's bothering you. I'm sorry I even raised the thing.
No, I kind of believe there is, but that's my...
That's okay. It's okay.
But, and then I kind of believe that there isn't.
Okay, well, that's not important.
Because you think of how passionate we are as humans. So, let's say my sister were to die and she's not a believer. Here, I think she goes to hell, but here I would cry about it, right? Because you're so passionate. Now, you think that even God would be a billion times more passionate than we ever could be.
Yes.
So, if I would even cry over it, I can't see how he would send her to hell. You
know? Yes. Okay. Yeah, we... Well, that's a long story, and I'm sorry I even opened that door. That's opening Pandora's box in another way, you know, and I'm really sorry I opened it up. I didn't know how to tell you why we need a Messiah, why we need eternal life in the other way. That's the only way I know how to tell you. You know, whatever you want to do with the rest of this stuff that came out of Dante's Inferno and all the rest of this stuff from the Middle Ages, you're free to do with it, but I can't buy it. I've tried for 40 years, thought about it a lot, read a lot about it, and that's where I'm at right now. So, but my believing it or your believing it, like about anything else, doesn't make it so. The truth is the truth, whether anybody believes it, whether nobody believes it. Yeah. It's not so important about that. See, that's not important.
Right.
Really isn't important.
Well,
because, yeah, as long as there is someone who has come that can be life in us and forgive us and bring us into God's world, that I am sure about. That is no gray in me at all. Whatever other areas of gray I may have about him, there is no gray in me. And I'm very comfortable with saying that's the thing I know is important, you know. That I'm sure about. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
Okay.
No, I was raised Orthodox.
And at what point were you taught by someone else, or you kind of got into...
Oh, that's a long story, but I was in college, and his brother, I know Harold and Al since we were 9 years old. And I think I mentioned that last week very briefly, so I'll get into that sometime. But his brother is the first one that talked to me about Jesus. And I threw a bowl of spaghetti at him, and I thought he was dumb, and swore at him, and figured, you know, I'll teach him out of this one, since I'm smarter than him. So I started reading then. I'd never read the prophets like Morris. I'd been through Cheder, through Hebrew school, from the time I was 6 till the time I was 13, 14. I wasn't really a learned person. I don't pretend to have been a learned person then. I don't know what I am now, but I certainly wasn't then. But I had never read the prophets. I had never read or studied the prophets. I'd read the 5 books, but I had never read the prophets of Israel. I believed them, but I had never read them. You know, I said, you believe? Yeah, I believe them. Did you ever read them? Nope. You think they came from God? Yeah. Do you think they told the truth? Yeah. Well, what do you think about this? I don't know. I never read it. So I began to read the prophets. That's basically what happened. I began to read the prophets. And over a period of time, I'll tell you the whole story sometime. I began to pray, though, because I got scared. At a certain point, it wasn't a game anymore. And I started to read Isaiah 53 especially, and it sounded an awful lot. I'll get to that eventually, some week here, eventually. No. But when I read that, I think I told you last week, the only thing I knew about Jesus is that he died a horrible death and that I got blamed for it. You know, those are the 2 things I knew for sure. But I did know he died on a cross and that he was crucified and that... we despised him, and we rejected him. And when I read that in Isaiah, I about flipped out. I said, that really sounds like Jesus in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And so at that point, I began to pray to God that God would help me to see if it's true or not, that he would keep me from following Jesus if he was a false Messiah, but that if he was true, that he would help me to see it and follow him. And there were things that happened after that, which I may tell you sometime. But yeah, that's how it went on with me. Yes, Richard.
When you said we're not meant to be the tree of good and evil.
Originally,
yeah.
Yes.
And Jesus says the law is in effect that it'll come to
destroy the law.
And
right.
It's in effect till the end of the world.
Right.
What did Jesus mean by the end of the
world? What did he mean that the law was in effect?
Till the end of the world. Well,
he would have that the Torah, the law of Moses, some portions of it he fulfilled. Some portions of it remain. I mean, you can't fulfill 2/3 of the commandments of Tanakh today. Everybody tells you got 613 commandments, but I don't know how many of them. 300, 400 are related to the temple. The worship of God in the temple and sacrifices and offerings. So it's not even possible to fulfill them. We believe he fulfilled those that had to do with temple and sacrifice and offering. The moral and spiritual commandments of Torah stand as long as the age stands. What is prophesied by the prophets, what is prefigured by type and shadow in the institutions of Israel, he fulfills what could be fulfilled in his person, but the moral and spiritual dimension of the Torah stands until the world ends, and he reinforced it. He filled it out fully. Remember right after that. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. I tell you, you shall not be angry with your brother. You're in danger of the judgment. Anyone who calls his brother fool puts him down, you know. Yeah, bad stuff. Not enough to say you haven't committed adultery, but anyone who looks on a woman with lust in her heart is guilty of adultery. So the point is, he fulfilled.
This is the beginning, though.
Wait. I may have misunderstood, Richard.
No, it seems to be spoken of so often. The end is spoken of, and yet I see this as sort of a creation, an expansion.
He did not end. Do you mean again?
Okay.
He says he did not come to destroy it.
There's creation there, but now with Jesus coming,
yes,
there seems to be, or in terms of what you're speaking of tonight, in terms of fulfillment, there seems to be sort of an evolution, an increase, not a decrease.
That's exactly right. That's what it means for him to fulfill the Torah and the prophets, to fill it out fully, to teach us what it's really about, to fulfill it in his life, make it as plain as day, and expand it to Hagoyim, to the Gentile world. That's the sign of the true Messiah, that he will be the light to Israel, and he will be a light and glory to the Gentiles. The sign of the true Messiah in Israel is that he will be welcomed by the Gentiles. The only person in Israel that ever had that happen to him was Jesus.
It's an ongoing coming. It seems to be expanded more and more.
Yes.
And yet it seems to be spoken of so much. It's the end of days, or the final, or just a good, like a happy ending. That's it. Sort of.
Well, at the end of the world, the Torah will be over. Jesus said about his words, when heaven and earth pass away, my words will endure forever. About Torah, he said, as long as the world stands, Torah stands. About his words, he said, and that's what makes him, again, unique, whether you believe in him or not, is certainly unique stuff. I mean, you know, it was not said by anybody else. Torah will stand as long as the world stands, but my words, when heaven and earth pass away, my words will endure forever, Yeshua said. So there's something about his words which are even greater than words of Torah.
So he's being here, seems to represent, I mean, to be an expansion, or it
seems
to be an uphill, or...
Yes, exactly. It's a good way of describing it. Start small, one people, one group, Torah, and then all of a sudden, and then larger, until truly Yeshua is Or HaOlam. Yeshua is the light of the world. The light of the world. So that Chinese, Orientals, of all kind, Indonesians, Africans, who even are what? Dead 33-year-old Jewish carpenter who lived in some obscure place 2,000 years ago, you can barely even find on a map. No, he's the living one. He comes to them now. Okay, that's probably enough. We've been going on for a long time, and that's enough, right? Alan, this is enough tonight. I'll tell you what I'm going to do next time. I was going to do it this time, so it'll save me preparation. But next time I was going to talk about the time that Messiah was supposed to come, the prophecies of it that tell you exactly what time Messiah was supposed to be expected, according to the Hebrew Scriptures. And the tremendous messianic fervor in the first century. And all the people who came in the first century and claimed to be messiahs. We'll talk about that next time. Oh, yeah. Born witness to by Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, this great messianic fervor in the first century. Never before the first century. But that was the great century of messianic fervor, messianic expectation. We'll talk about that next time. Where they got that idea from, why they only expected that in the first century, what was there in the prophets that made them think that, where were all these people that are coming out of the woodwork saying they were Messiah? Well, we'll take that next time. Is that okay for tonight? It's enough, isn't it? Huh? Not enough. You're still a glutton, Philip. You want more? I'll give you a personal seance, you know. You mean talking about yourself? What?
No, not a moment.
I had to say that, Al. I know what you mean. Why pious among the Jewish people? Okay, is that enough for tonight?
Yes, sir.
Some coffee outside still there? Yeah, that was going to be my subject tonight. So that will save me. I mean, I got finals coming up and papers to correct and. So I won't have to do a double prep for next Friday, I don't think, unless I change my mind while I'm
going to... Sort of similar.
No, it's very different.
The first entry for Messiah's why the third lecture for talking about Messiah.
I was going to do it tonight. I was going to do it tonight.
Didn't work.
No reason for it. You ask questions, there's a reason. Okay, that's enough. We're good.